piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 11, where we are ready to continue with verse 31. All right, we find ourselves in the intensified covert stage of the angelic conflict. That means that essentially the believer, particularly living in modern day Babylon, is under tremendous demonic pressure based on the invasion that is prophesied, that has already taken place, no doubt. And the fact is that we do not see them, we do not hear them, but they are very busy and, of course, work against the believer at every way in order to neutralize him. We also have the added problem of the indwelling sin nature outside of our external enemy. And, of course, this is dealt with via the principle of retroactive positional truth, current positional truth, and rebound. So it's time for us to make sure we are prepared to study, recognizing that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, and so therefore he must be in the position of rulership. This is accomplished very simply. If you have sinned and you confess your sin to God, he forgives you, instantly cleanses you, and restores you back to fellowship. So it's time to take care of that issue and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, and to profit from the teaching. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to afford us to assimilate the principles of the truth. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary, all that pertains to life and godliness, and that we simply must avail ourselves of your provision through the principle of faith in time, and ultimately this glorifies you and yields great reward for the adjusted believer. We thank you for all the living grace and all else that attends this process, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just to refresh you where we are here, we're wrapping up the first of about four different confrontations that are going to occur on Wednesday, the week of the Passion, 2 days before Jesus will be crucified. The first is a representative delegation from the Sanhedrin at large. This is the ruling body in Israel, or deemed to be the ruling religious body. Obviously, they had political leaders as well, certainly Roman leaders, and even Herod's, the family there, were political leaders. But here we have a delegation from the religious giants, as it were, sent out. No doubt this is designed, number one, to intimidate Jesus. They are trying to humiliate him in front of the crowds. They not only do not believe anything he says to speak of, they are actively opposed to him in every way. And so, as he is teaching, we don't get it from Mark's account, but while he is teaching in the temple, and we do know that during this last week he had a pretty regular routine in that he would come into Jerusalem during the day. This began Monday evening. And then return to Bethany to spend the night, either apparently with Lazarus or someone else there, maybe Simon the leper. And then return to Jerusalem the next day, spend the day there. And his habit was to go to the temple, very probably the court of the Gentiles. This would have allowed him the largest audience at that point, and to engage in a teaching ministry literally all throughout the day. So these four different incidents that we've got all occur on the same day, which would indicate to me that they're probably kind of spaced out a little bit. They didn't just follow one right on the heels of another, but they were looking for ways to get him to say something that they could use against him, either with the crowds, or, as we're going to see, their second attack is going to be they could use against him with the political leaders. and set him up as some sort of treasonous subject who was trying to overthrow Rome. We do know, of course, during this point in history, the Zealots were a very real political force in Israel. And they did not mind resorting to violence. One of their little things, the Sicarii, were assassins who did not believe that it was wrong to assassinate political leaders or other people in positions of power if they did not agree with them. And so they would carry around these small, the Sicarii, these small swords, and kept pulling them in their robe, and then run off. And so this was going on during this time, and the Zealots had made no secret of the fact that they resented Roman occupation. And given the fact, as we're going to find out, there was a new tax that had been introduced back under Quirinius, therefore they really resented this. They resented paying taxes, and in fact one of them called all the others cowards if they paid taxes to Rome. Well, unfortunately, that is not the biblical view. That is their view, but that's not the biblical view. Well, Jesus is not a zealot. Now, that's their first mistake. He is not aligned with any of the parties in Israel. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a Sadducee. He's not a zealot. He is not a part of, they've tried to paint him as an Essene, that he's out there as a part of the Qumran community where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. But he's not that either. Jesus is his own man. He is unique. He knows all this. And so as they decide they're going to try to take him down, they want to bring him to public shame before the people, because the fact is, unfortunately, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the religious leadership in Israel, they were very misguided. They believed that the crowds that flocked with Jesus or listened to him, and in some cases, I think it's Matthew or Luke, one of them, says that they were hanging on his every word. Well, that would tend to make you think he was really popular with them. And he is popular at a certain point, but it's superficial, it's shallow. They are not committed to Jesus and to his cause by any stretch of the imagination. And so they want to humiliate him, again, for him to lose face, and for them to, maybe they think they can just get rid of him once and for all if they prove to the people that he's a charlatan, a fraud. So they came to Jerusalem. He came again. Actually, they came in verse 27, kind of picking up the flow of this here, is Jesus and the disciples came again to Jerusalem. That's, again, because he had gone there Tuesday morning, and that was the day he had cleansed the temple. And now this is Wednesday morning, and he marches right back to the scene of the crime, showing absolutely no fear, no intimidation. And these men come up, no doubt, and clearly here, attempting to intimidate him. So the chief priests, scribes, and elders came to him and were saying to him. They didn't, again, it's not began. They did begin saying to him, but they kept peppering him with these questions about authority, that they would do this. It wasn't as though just one of them would ask and then they'd wait for an answer. Or if Jesus began to answer, another one might pepper him again. So by whose authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things? And they think they have Jesus here, as you might expect, on the horns of a dilemma in which if he answers God, that if he claims some special relationship to God in front of the people. Now, he's claimed this relationship before the religious leaders before, say in John 10, which occurred prior to this. He's made these claims. He doesn't seem, from what we've looked at, I haven't seen any real places where he's making these types of claims, spelling it out perfectly before the crowds. And this gets into the issue of their volition, that things were taught to them very much in parabolic form. But the religious leaders, when they asked him direct questions, he would answer them. The crowds didn't have that luxury. They couldn't just pin Jesus down and interrogate him if they felt like it. The religious leaders felt that they could. And so whenever they asked him, he never denied the truth. He told them, "I'm the Son of God." But they understood the implications of his speech back in even John 5, which goes back a couple of years even. They understood that he was saying that he was equal with God. And this really sat in their, of course, if they would have just stopped and thought, well, could he be? Is it possible? Is there anything in our history of religious tradition that might suggest that Messiah would be God in the flesh? And the fact is that there were some indications, however minor. They weren't all over the place. But if the person wanted to know, for instance, this Simeon, this guy in the temple, I think it was in the book of Luke, where the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he wasn't going to die until he saw the Lord's Messiah. He seemed to be oriented to his time in history. He seemed to understand what was going on at some level. And so if one person does, it puts everybody else on the hook. Unless that one person is some sort of spiritual genius and is, you know, head and shoulders above everybody else and all of that. Well, I don't think Simeon was. I don't think any of us are. And so if one person can get the truth, it's an indictment of all the people that don't get it. Because, again, the bottom line is, it's not that they can't get it, it's that they won't. And so he said, they think they've got him. If he says, well, from God, then they're going to pin him down before the crowds and try to humiliate him. See, this guy thinks he's the Son of God. Now, is this not ludicrous? I mean, this guy thinks he came from heaven. I mean, what kind of a nut job is he? I mean, they would have all kinds of openings there to just attack at will. And if he says, well, I got my authority from myself or from some other man, well, they could argue that they were the religious authorities in the temple. And no doubt when they said these things, by whose authority or who gave you this authority to do these things, they're focusing primarily, I think, on the incidents within the temple. And so, again, not that he didn't do other things. He did, like the, quote, triumphal entry might have gotten their attention. But again, it was a feast time. Might not have even aroused their attention, frankly, because there was a lot of rowdery going on. People were excited, they were yakking, they were, you know, this was a big time in Israel. And so I think primarily they're focusing on the temple issues because this is their bailiwick. This is their baby, and why are you doing this? And so Jesus answers him, and again we have here sort of this honor-shame construct in which you have the challenge. And again, typically people would not challenge someone unless they deemed them to be an equal. You gain no honor from going out and getting into a fight with somebody that's got an IQ of 10. How does that grant you honor even if you can outwit him? If you can't outwit him, you're in trouble. And that grants you no honor. That says nothing about your character or anything. It just says that you're an idiot. People did not typically engage in this type of behavior. So like it or not, they kind of have to admit that they view Jesus as someone who is challenging them on an equal basis. And so he answers them, and this part of it, you have the challenge. You have here what we don't get, but you should understand, is this implicit claim to authority. When he goes into the temple and does this, he's claiming the authority to do so. And so then you have, in the typical construct, you have the challenge to the claim. And then you have the riposte, which is the answer to the challenge. And then you have the verdict, which is essentially rendered by those on the outside, those that are not involved in the conflict. So he said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you, by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven? Again, here using heaven as a metonymy, i.e. from God. Was it divine in nature? That's the idea of it. Or from men, i.e. was it human viewpoint? Did it originate from among men and had no divine sanction? Is sort of the two options he gives them here. And then, of course, he commands them, answer me. And I believe this was probably pretty curt, spoken pretty quickly. And again, this is one of the things you lose in these kinds of confrontations. When you're looking at them on the bare page, you don't get the emotion, the facial expressions, the tone of voice, the evident command here that Jesus assumes over this, the actual confidence that he exudes doesn't maybe come across on the written page of the scripture, but this is part of the function of the pastor, is to bridge the gap between the minds of the modern reader and what's actually going on here as much as we can. And you can't get can't go too far beyond the text, obviously. That's dangerous. But having been in these types of verbal confrontations, which we all have probably been in verbal confrontations, you understand how quickly and how fast they can get heated. And how fast it can turn violent even in some cases. So they think they've got him, and he tells them, I'll ask you one question and then you answer me. Now some might say, well, this is cheating. You're not allowed to answer a question with a question. However, this was pretty much common rabbinic technique. This was something with which they were familiar. They wouldn't have stopped and said, well, you can't do that. They would recognize that a rabbi would do this, that oftentimes a student would pose a rabbi a question and he would respond with a question in order to facilitate the student's thinking. And Jesus, for whatever and whatever level they thought of him as, has presented himself. The view, I believe, among the crowds is that he's a rabbi. He's a great teacher of sorts. He's maybe even a prophet. Now, they don't believe typically that he's the Messiah. They do not believe that. That's not to say there weren't exceptions out there of people that did. And the numbers that did believe in him as Messiah might have been great. But here in Jerusalem, number one, he's off of his home turf. He's on their home turf. And he spent most of his ministry in Galilee. Now, that's not to say that there weren't people in these crowds from Galilee. I presume there were. But the fact is, there would have been a greater group here that were not amenable to Jesus than maybe were in these crowds. So he is a fascination. There's no doubt about that. I mean, he is a fascinating character to them. There is a lot of entertainment value in what goes on. And I mean, you got to admit, there's even a certain entertainment value in sitting here and watching debates to see how people do and see how they handle themselves. And people that aren't logical, that can't think, and this gets into matters of critical matters of thinking, logic, deduction, and various other factors that most people do not think critically, frankly. They just don't. They accept what they're told a lot of times and just move on. And they don't think through it critically. What does it mean? Every time you hear the word war, you better ask yourself, are we at war? Because your thinking's being eroded. If it seeps into you, oh, we got a war on terror. We got a war in Afghanistan, a war in Iraq, a war wherever. We're not at war. Never have been at war. Haven't been at war since World War II. And that's it. And so the people tend to accept and go along and think whatever they're told, generally speaking. So when you hear all this rhetoric, and we're about to hear a whole lot more of it, because now we got us two candidates, recognize that it's all just that. It's all rhetoric. Either one of these guys will say anything in the world to get elected. And, I mean, if the insiders have as much control as I think they do, it's probably a foregone conclusion. Whichever one of them they want in office will be in office. And so the fact is you'll hear a lot of things. But critically, ask yourself, you know, how much of this is true? And sometimes it's hard to wade through because, you know, the facts become so muddled because, of course, our Congress, they pass bills, hundreds of pages of bills that they never even read. And they don't understand what's going on. And so these men are all culpable. Well, now we're going to get their response here. And they find themselves here now in trouble. All of a sudden, they walk up. They're confident. I don't have any doubt that when they walked up to Jesus, they really assumed an air of confidence that they were right. They're the religious leaders. They're the authorities. And we're going to take this little upstart now. That's kind of their view of it, I believe. And then with this question, suddenly everything changes. Because they're put in a position now where they're stuck on the horns of a dilemma. And so that's where we are here, ready to resume today. Verse 31, they began, again, not began, were reasoning. They were reasoning among themselves. They kept on reasoning. They didn't just answer Jesus immediately. They had some real back and forth on this. However long it took. They probably went off and stood in a little crowd, looked at each other, what are we going to do now? And they're standing there in their little huddle, and however long that took before they got back to it. I don't think it was a long time. It was probably measured in minutes. Because they can't just stand there and act like they don't know anything. Although that's what they end up doing, strangely enough. But that really undermines your cause when you're attacking somebody on religious and scriptural grounds and you don't actually know anything. But that's never stopped most people. And it sure didn't stop these idiots. And then you add to the fact that they're so negative and hostile that they want him dead. So they were reasoning. You got a chi here again, which is not translated. Dialogizomai is the verb. D-I-A-Z-O, whoops, that's D-I-A-L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. They kept on reasoning. In other words, they talked this back and forth for a few minutes. Toward themselves or with one another, literally. Preposition pros plus the reflexive pronoun heiau tou. They began reasoning toward one another. You know, you're standing there talking back and forth. They're in a little huddle. Saying, present active participle here, which basically provides what they were reasoning about. If we might say, and this introduces a third class condition. Maybe we'll say this, maybe we won't. They haven't decided at this point in their thinking, should we say this? And you got ian plus the aorist active subjunctive of ipon, or that's the aorist of lego, to say. If we say, from heaven, preposition ek plus the genitive or ablative of uranos. If we say from heaven, i.e., then we're agreeing that John the Baptist was sanctioned by God. If we say this, he will say, you just have the future indicative of ipon, he will say, then why, therefore, did you not believe him? He will say, on account of what, literally, you have, this is a regular expression, dia here with the interrogative adjective, literally on account of what? So we translate it by our English word, why, which is fine. Why, inferential conjunction un, therefore, did you not believe, negative u plus the present or the aorist indicative of pistuo, to have faith, p-i-s-t-e-u-o, to have faith in, to believe something. And it takes a dative, which you have here, pistuo takes the dative to complete its meaning. And you have the dative of altos. Why did you not believe him, i.e. John the Baptist? But shall we say from men? And they leave off, as you can tell here, they leave off in the middle of the sentence because they recognize logically where this leads. If we say that this is from men, then we've got a real problem because all these crowds are really pro-John the Baptist. And probably even more so because you know how it is once somebody dies, they didn't even have a sin nature. John was probably exalted to sainthood by this time, and he probably hasn't been dead 6 or 8 months. It would appear that sometime during the summer or fall of 32 A.D. was when he was executed. But again, when a person is martyred by, as what the Jews would have deemed, a foreign intruder, the Idumeans, Herods, then probably his stock went up. And he was popular anyway. Now, the crowds like listening to him, but they didn't always necessarily like what he was hearing. Well, that's, you know, if you get a good speaker and he's got good content, you can like listening to him, but if it goes against you, you may not enjoy it. Well, that's the way the crowds were. But, of course, the crowds could always just wander off when John the Baptist got a little too close to home. They could just leave. You know, it's like the people out there living on tapes and all that. They can just shut it off if they get to a point they don't like. I don't like that verse. I have that fast forward. I'm going to go to something I do like. And so the crowds could do this. Well, but shall we say, now they actually translated here the strong adversity of Allah. But on the other hand, if we might say, again, this continues the third class condition, actually. They've translated it here, but they didn't really reflect that they're continuing. But if we might say, from men, preposition ek plus the word anthropos, again, from human sources, we are fearful, and then it lets off right there. The sentence stops. And then you get a parenthetical comment here from John, although they don't have this one in parentheses, but they should. They were fearful. They were afraid of. Imperfect, passive, indicative of phobeo. Here talking about the religious leaders. There's a third person plural. They had been afraid of the crowds, and they still were. This is why it's an imperfect. There's this ongoing period here that they are so afraid of the crowds. And then you've got hoaklos, the accusative masculine singular, O-C-H-L-O-S with the definite article. They were afraid of the crowd. And they translated it here, people, but the word is crowd. For everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Explanatory conjunction gar introduces the reason why the people scared them, and it was their belief system. For then you have this adjective here, hapas, H-A-P-A-S, which is kind of like literally the all, the whole of it, the totality of something. And, of course, this is an exaggeration slightly because not everybody believed it, but we recognize that when you're studying the Bible, they talk and think, they're human beings. They talked and thought in many ways like you and I talk and think. If you say, well, everybody in Florida wants the Gators to win, well, that's not true. Well, it's true at my house, but it's not true everywhere in Florida. See, you got these rat dogs in Miami, and you got the other rat dogs in Pensacola up there, or Tallahassee. And see, I don't want them to win. But you can make statements like that, and you don't even think about it. Everybody wants the Rays to make the playoffs. Do they? Do some people just not care? Well, the same thing is true here of these guys, that it's not though everybody believes this, but it appears this way to them. And certainly enough people, John's stock is very high, and they do know this. And so they're very reticent to tread in this area. For the all, the whole of them, were having, literally, and it's what you've got here, it's this kind of a strange use of the verb echo, E-C-H-O, which means to have or to hold. And that's the idea of it. They were holding to the opinion. They considered John, definite article, plus eoanes, John. And then you've got this adverb, ontos. O-N-T-O-S, which denotes that which conforms to fact or truth. It's really the adverbial form of the to-be verb, I mean. And so you could translate it just being, but because it's an adverb, usually the idea of it here is really, truly, actually. And so they just translate it with the word real. They thought John was really a prophet. A prophet is prophetes, and this is very simply, again, one who speaks for God. In its most normal common usage, that's all this word means. It does very few times. Matter of fact, you go back and you look at John's body of teaching, which we don't have a lot recorded in the New Testament. But you look at John's teachings, and very few times does he even reference the future. The vast majority of his teaching was concerned with repent and believe and prepare for the Messiah. I am the forerunner. I am here to prepare you. So this guy, literally, it comes from phemi or phao, the Greek word for light or to be bright. And it has the idea of making things plain before people. And that's what a prophet does. He is God's mouthpiece. He spells out God's will for people. And he's just a conduit. That's all he is. And so here, after some 400 years or so, a little more, actually, the people now believe that a prophet has arisen in their land, that God is resuming, that God has been kind of on a hiatus with Israel, as they would have viewed it, with the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. There had been no prophetic voice in Israel for over 400 years. So this is a big deal for them. And they don't, obviously they don't consider everything about all this, but the crowds likely won't. The crowds are superficial. They don't think, well, we better orient to what John said and believe in Jesus. Even John's disciples didn't do this. As we say, they still continue to function as somewhat of a separate group after the fact. So they really believe that he was, and then was, is actually the imperfect of Aimee. That he had been, we might translate this one, had been because he's dead by now. That John had been a real prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. Well, you don't, huh? Well, you seem to know a lot when you came up and started running your mouths. How is it you don't have any answer to a really, really simple question? How is that? Well, that would be odd. And of course, this is humiliating for them. Now the tables have really been turned. They're being humiliated in front of the people because they're now claiming ignorance. We're the religious leaders of Israel and we don't know. Well, how much in confidence does that inspire for you? Now, I mean, I'm going to run across, I'm sure I have run across some, verses that were very difficult to explain. Or that I didn't feel like I had the full grasp of. Well, you just got to get up and say that. Okay, I didn't, you know, this verse is tough. I don't think I've got everything on it, but here's my best shot at it. Well, they won't even do that. They just plead ignorance and want to walk off. And they apparently just, they don't walk off immediately because Jesus has a little story to tell them that they're going to want to hear. So answering Jesus, you got a chi, again, that's not translated, and then an aorist passive, or pardon me, an aorist deponent participle. of apokrinomai, having judged or having considered. In other words, that they've debated about this. They debated among themselves, and they've come to their conclusion. So having reached their conclusion, answering Jesus, the Jesus, they say, present indicative of lego. Now John brings it into the Mark brings it into the present tense. We do not know. Negative ou plus oida. And that means to have knowledge, however you got it, doesn't matter, you've got knowledge. They claim agnosticism here. We can't know. We can't say. So they're functionally here claiming to be agnostics about John the Baptist. We really don't know. And it wasn't that they didn't know, it was that they just didn't want to admit it. We do not know. Perfect indicative of oida. And the Jesus, definite article, says to them, present indicative of lego, and then autos, again, the third person, to the those who would have said. Neither, you got this, well, it's an adverb, actually, ou de, it's a compound of the negative ou and the weak adversative de. Or nor, as though I want to translate it here, nor is fine. I myself will say, and you don't. The only thing here that doesn't come across in the English is that this is emphatic. There's a pronoun here that he didn't have to use. Ego, because the verb contains the subject in it, the person. It's a first person singular. Neither will I myself tell you. You can forget it. I'm not going to talk about it. To you all, again, it's a plural, a dative of su here. By whose or what authority I am doing these things. A preposition in here, which is probably an instrumental in this case, by, and then you got that interrogative adjective, poios, which can mean who or what or which, depending upon context. It's a dative feminine singular, so it matches here with exousia, so it can be whose power or what power. But I think whose power is better because they've just been confronted with two choices about sources of power. And the sources of authority come from either human viewpoint or they come from God. And those are the only two choices Jesus gives them. And they don't argue the point with him. They don't debate it. They don't say, well, there's more ways than that. They say, no, they recognize pretty much that he's got them over a barrel. So I will not tell you by what authority or whose authority. Again, you got exousia, O-U-S-I-A. That means the power to act, the right, freedom, authority. These things, accusative, neuter, plural, of the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, I am doing, present active, indicative of lego, or poieo, I'm sorry, the simple verb to do, by which power or whose authority I am doing these things. So point one, there is a minor textual issue at the beginning of verse 31, in which some versions add the deliberative question, what might we say? However, the shorter reading is to be preferred. It typically is, not always, but that's one of the typical rules of textual criticism. Generally, the shorter reading is preferred because scribes were more likely to embellish than they were to remove. Although, there were times, of course, when they ran into difficulties, they would remove things. So, but here, that's typically the rule, and it is here. And neither the addition or deletion of the phrase affects the sense. You know, what might we say really doesn't change anything at all here. It doesn't affect any ounce of doctrine. It doesn't affect what we have here in terms of the narrative structure of this. So, too, Jesus' response to these men with his question about John the Baptist has now forced them to continue their exchange on his terms or risk losing face before the crowds that were listening to this confrontation. Three, his question is brilliant. But it is evident that Jesus already knew what these negative religious leaders thought about himself and John the Baptist. He wasn't expecting them to ever come back with an answer that, oh, John was of God. They were never going to say that. And he knew they couldn't say that. And they thought through this themselves, even in their, this is what's ironic here, even in their negative volition, they come to the right conclusion. Now, they're hostile, they're negative, but they come to the conclusion that if we say this, logically this goes to the next step. And so they still had some powers of logic and deduction. If we say from heaven, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say from men, Well, then they stop toward, again, the sentence just runs off because they recognize, holy cow, we can't do that. The crowds might turn on us and tear us limb from limb. So we can't have that. Well, for it is also evident that Jesus knew the views of the crowds, since he was regularly in contact with the common people. Thus, he was aware of the public sentiment that viewed John the Baptist as a prophet, and the fact that the masses held him in very high regard. This wasn't something that only the religious leaders knew. Jesus knew this. I mean, it's sort of the pulse of the country at that time. Is that God has taken up with his people again, and John is the prophet that he has sent. And so that's just sort of the backstory to all of this that everybody sort of thinks. Not every single person obviously did. But public sentiment was overwhelmingly in favor of John the Baptist. Now, where was all this public sentiment when he was being killed? I don't see him storming Herod there or trying to do anything. So here, once again, you can see that while they held John to be a prophet, they weren't necessarily all that committed to him either. And so the crowd, the superficial nature of the crowds, to me, continues to come out through this. Five, in fact, Mark makes the reality explicit to the reader by means of the parenthetical statement at the end of verse 32. That again, probably should have been in parentheses there, but it's not, that's fine. Six, the riposte Jesus offers puts the religious leaders into a real dilemma. However, it was not because of any uncertainty in their minds about John the Baptist. It wasn't like they had to reason through this and figure out, well, what do we really think about John? They knew what they thought, they rejected him. And they knew what they thought about Jesus, they rejected him. Well, seven, had they been able to speak freely, there is little doubt that they would have unequivocally stated that John the Baptist was from men. If they could say what they really thought here, if they weren't such cowards, and if they could say what they thought, or would say what they thought, this is what they would have said. They would have said from men. We don't embrace this from being from God at all. And of course, he's really got him in trouble because both he and John the Baptist pretty clearly are tied together. John was consistently bearing witness to Jesus during the course of his ministry. And so if they opt from heaven, then they're going to have to say Jesus is from heaven. And if they say from men, they can at least have an opportunity to say that Jesus is from men, but they're too scared to say it. So, I mean, these guys, but this is the nature of negative volition. God puts them into these little boxes and just leaves them there. And they can't reason their way out of it. They can't ever fix it because they're not humble. They're not intellectually honest. They're not positive. They don't want to know God's plan. They want to know their version of God's plan. And they presume their version of God's plan is right and everybody else's is wrong. Well, that's dumb, but that's the way they think. Well, eight, however, given that they cannot publicly state their views about John the Baptist, they enter into a period of discussion as to how they can possibly answer this question and what they must do in order to retain their honor before those listening. That's a big deal going on here, too, again, is this whole honor-shame construct that they don't want to be lessened in the eyes of these people, because in a large measure they depend upon the goodwill of the people at some level to maintain their status. Nine, the Greek verb dialogizomai means to consider, ponder, or reason through something, and the implications of it. In this context, it means to discuss the matter in great detail. Now, they only had two options. It wasn't like the detail was, they had 90 different choices here. They only had two. Debate the various nuances and consider carefully how to respond. And 10, if this were not such an important point in Jewish history, this scene would have been almost comical. On the one hand, you have Jesus alone taking on the entire religious establishment. And on the other hand, you have the most learned and scholarly teachers of Judaism huddled together without a clue as to how to proceed. I mean, this could almost be a Marx Brothers deal. That here they are, supposedly, these great spiritual giants, and they can't figure this one thing out. And now, this is not a difficult question either. This is not a deep theological question. This isn't, you know, is God omniscient? How does foreknowledge work? Where does calling and election come in and predestination with free will? Those are deep theological questions. what happened on the cross, the relationship between the deity and the humanity of Jesus. That's a deep theological question. The hypostatic union, that's a deep theological mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. And you have real deep, hard theological questions that are out there that people have to think through and try to come to some sort of reasoned conclusion. This isn't a hard one. Is John of men or is he of God? This isn't rough. This isn't difficult at all. Well, again, it would be comical if it wasn't so serious, but literally the fate of the nation hangs on all this. The fate of the Jews hangs on all of this. And their attempts to proceed from here. Well, 11, during the course of their deliberations, they recognized that there were only two potential ways in which they could respond to Jesus. 12, Jesus' masterful question has limited their options and their ability to defend their position. Since they recognized that there was no reasonable way they could answer his question, not and maintain the status that they had now. They know that if they answer this wrong, that the crowds are going to greatly lower their estimation of them. And they don't want to do that. Well, 13, like everyone in society, the relative honor one has is determined at a very real level by the society in which he lives. Thus, the honor, power, authority, and esteem which these men had, they had based on public affirmation. Now, they can't afford to risk losing that. And again, they very much want the status quo to remain what it is. Therefore, point 14, they are not relishing the prospect, that should be relishing the prospect, of losing the standing they have enjoyed to this point as members of the great Sanhedrin. And again, there were lesser Sanhedrins scattered throughout Israel in certain cities. But this is the big one. This is the Supreme Court here. Now, you don't want your chief justices on the Supreme Court huddled together trying to figure out, whether murder's right or wrong, do you? No, not really. And yet, this simple question he puts to them is not difficult. And yet, they're huddled together like they have no knowledge whatsoever of this. Can't figure it out. Too difficult. Well, 15, it might seem it did not matter at some level what they did, since John the Baptist was already dead. Thus, it might appear that the wisest course of action would simply be to agree with the assessment of the crowds. And 16, in fact, it would have been evident to these men that their honor would still be supported by the crowd if they answered that John the Baptist's authority came from God. Now, they could have simply said that and lied. Well, but they thought through it and they realized, no, if we say this, we know what the next question's going to be. We're smart enough to figure out where he will come right back at us with, or what he will come right back at us with. So they could have agreed, but one problem was they didn't believe it. So it's more difficult to get up. It's not to say people don't do it. You got two talking heads we'll see for the next 3 months. They'll get up and say all kinds of crap they don't believe. But it doesn't matter. I mean, at least we know they're saying stuff they don't believe. But here, they could have agreed and just said, well, he's of God. And the crowds would have said, yeah, cheer. But then Jesus would have interrupted all the cheering with his next question. Well, then why didn't you believe him? Because he testified of me. And he's already used John the Baptist back, I think it's in John 5, I believe, or is it 6? John 5. He's already used the fact that John the Baptist was there as a witness for him. So they know what he thinks. John 5:33. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. What was the truth? That Jesus was the unique, the Messiah. He was the one they were looking for. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were really willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But unfortunately, if you accept John, then you've got no logical way to go other than you have to accept Jesus. And of course, they're not going to do that. Well, 16, in fact, again, the one problem was they didn't believe that John the Baptist was from God. They never bought into that. So 17, it might seem all they had to do was acknowledge that John the Baptist's authority was from heaven. And that would align them with the thinking of the crowd, protect their honor in the middle of a highly charged public debate, and put Jesus on the defensive. And that was certainly at least one option that they considered. And 18, although it might seem that to publicly agree with the views of the crowd would have preserved the religious leader's honor in the short term, they rightly recognized that to do so would have left them vulnerable to another riposte from Jesus. He could have come right back at them with the very next logical question of, why didn't you accept him then? Why have you rejected him if he's from God? Of course, that would point out that they're not from God. But hasn't Jesus told them that on repeated occasions? You're not from God. You're of your father, the devil. You can't hear my words. Why? Because I speak the words of God and you are not of God. I am of God, and if I said different, I'd be a liar. But you are not. And for this reason, he tells them. He's told them repeatedly. And so they don't want to take that position publicly. Well, 19, this response, which they deduced he would give, would be completely devastating to their position on John the Baptist and Jesus. If they acknowledged that John's authority came from God, they would have to acknowledge that only a fool would have rejected him. Now, you don't really want to get up and take that position, do you? Yes, I did this, but only a fool would do it. Well, that kind of condemns you with your own words. And they're good at this. They don't want to condemn themselves with their own words. Although they eventually will. Doesn't mean it'll stop them. So 21, additionally, if they publicly acknowledge John's ministry, then they would be forced to publicly acknowledge Jesus and his ministry as being of God. Since John the Baptist had publicly identified Jesus as his successor, John 3, 26 through 36, and like Jesus, I don't think, because John was dealing, well, he was mostly stationary. It doesn't mean he only baptized in one place. He may have baptized in several different places, in fact. But he was largely stationary, and so like Jesus, the crowds that were coming to him were constantly changing. There was always a flux. There was always an influx of new people and old people leaving. And so John's messages that he gives, don't think that when you read this here in John, where he gives this answer, because they quiz him specifically about Jesus. Rabbi, in verse 26, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified. Behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Don't think that John only taught this doctrine on this occasion. That this was brought up probably numerous times. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. And here he's acknowledging that Jesus had a heavenly origin. He still is the only person that's articulated this. And nobody else does throughout the Gospels. Really articulates this. And he who is from the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. Again, a little exaggeration. Some people did receive his testimony, we know. But did they receive it in full? No. Nobody ever received his testimony in full during the first Advent. The closest would probably have been John himself. But John wasn't really necessarily around Jesus. His ministry was to be separate from Jesus. So he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent. So John the Baptist clearly spelled out that Jesus was sent from God. And so if you accept that John's from God, you have no other choice but to accept that Jesus is from God. Presuming that John is indeed a true prophet, that he speaks for God at that level. And he does. So they didn't have any wiggle room here. And they know this. So the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life. These are the words of John the Baptist. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So 22, although some have debated about how much these men knew of the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus, It would seem that Jesus made this matter, or that John rather made this matter plain at their first inquiry. When they sent out their group to ask him who he was, like, i.e., are you the Messiah? Are you a prophet? Are you Elijah? Who are you? He basically tells them, now those that, verse 24, those that had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, why are you baptizing then, if you are not the Christ, not Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Well, maybe we better figure out who he is. I mean, maybe this should just cause you to think, maybe I should figure out who this one among us is. The thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. It is he who comes after me. The thong of whose sandal I am not worthy of untie. And then publicly he announces, verse 29, when he sees Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, if you were a Jew and you understood the ritual system of the Mosaic Law, that all meant something really radical to you and would have forced you into thinking, what is he talking about? We think that sins are removed through the shedding of blood and bulls and goats. And he says, no, here's the Lamb of God. Here's the real Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. This is he on whose behalf I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. So he clearly identified Jesus' pre-existence, that he was their Messiah, that John was the forerunner, and he spells this out to these religious leaders. And you know what? They reject. You can spell the truth out to those that are negative till you're blue in the face. And they're not going to accept it. They're just not. They have another agenda that you may not know of. And these people have another agenda. So again, John, it seems to me, made this as plain as anybody could make it. I don't know what more John could have done. And to presume again that these things all only occurred on isolated occasion, I think they recurred repeatedly. All these teachings were repeatedly being given to people by John, just as Jesus' teachings were repeated for new crowds. Well, 23, these men do not want to admit that John had clearly identified Jesus as the object of his proclamation, since they would be forced then to admit that Jesus was the one coming after me. In 24, Mark began his book with the appearance of John the Baptist in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We saw that at the very beginning of this book. And in 25, what is important to note is that the forgiveness of sins was related to the function of the priests and the temple at that time in Israel. This was a radical departure from the ceremonial system that the Jews had been engaged in. The concept of faith and a human substitutionary sacrifice that would make atonement for the souls of men was not something necessarily in their thinking. I think typically because of the works-oriented nature of that society, that very many people believed that the blood of bulls and goats took away sins. But they don't. Now, if they had read their Bible, you could find out from the Old Testament, the great believers like David, he didn't believe that. He didn't believe that the ritual took away sins. He knew there was a reality that had to be addressed. Well, 26, therefore, for John the Baptist to initiate a ministry related to the forgiveness of sins, which was outside of the accepted sacrificial system, would have called into question the validity and or efficacy of the temple in providing forgiveness. So, essentially, what happens when you look at John the Baptist, you have to realize that he, like Jesus, is viewed as a very radical character and a radical departure from the accepted systems of the time. That he was well outside of orthodoxy as far as the priesthood would have been concerned. Now, the irony is, John was born into a priestly family. And I think this next point, John Meyer notes that since John was born into a priestly family, that's Luke 1:5, it is evident that the only son of a priest turned his back on the vocation decreed for him by his birth, effectively rejected both his priestly family and the temple, and struck out in the desert to embrace the role of an Israelite prophet of judgment. And so you might think, well, okay, so John's out there baptized, and how does that affect these guys? This is a slap in the face to the temple and all of its function. for him to set himself up out here as an authority who can pronounce the forgiveness of sins on people and issue this baptism of repentance is well outside the temple structure. And, of course, is well outside what these priests were used to. So 28, for the religious leaders of Judaism to give any support to the ministry of John the Baptist would possibly support their position among the people. But it would have also been an acknowledgement of his apparent rejection of the temple system. So you got to be real careful. I mean, if you're going to go with John, John seems to have rejected Orthodox Judaism at its core. And so does Jesus at some level. And this is why these people are in constant conflict with him, because he has rejected Jesus and John believe doctrines these other people don't believe. And they have understanding these other people do not have. And so they both stand well outside the bounds of orthodoxy of that day. But yet, they couldn't ever pin them down and get them with any charge of being unorthodox. And we, Lord knows, we know they tried. They were constantly trying to do this. To get Jesus to somehow throw out the Mosaic law or say something against Moses. That's all it would have took. But then Jesus would say stuff like, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. So you can eliminate that as an option right now. That's not why I'm here. So 29, if they had acknowledged John the Baptist's apparent rejection of the temple system, then they would have had to affirm that Jesus, as John's successor, had a right to challenge that same system. Well, this leaves them in no man's land then. There's not anything more they can do here. They're really on the hook. And so they just, again, what we'll see is they just plead agnostic. And we just don't know. Just, it's impossible to know, really. Really? Well, we don't know. Yeah, they know. They just don't want to say. Well, for Mark's readers, point 30, John's attitude toward Jesus is the most obvious reason that the religious leaders cannot publicly affirm John the Baptist's ministry. And 31, thus Jesus has now turned the tables on these men. And it is their honor and authority that are at stake before the crowds. They could not publicly concede divine sanction to John the Baptist, or they had to concede divine sanction to Jesus. Well, that surely leaves you with not very many places to go, does it? And they knew they had nowhere to go on this. Okay, time's up. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.